your hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Redeemer who died to set us free from the bondage to sin and death and hell and the works of Satan. We do rejoice, Lord, for it is all your doing. It is all your power that has set us free. And so we rejoice in you. We give thanks and praise to you. We ask, Father, that you would continue to strengthen us to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness, as we read earlier, that we are to not walk in the darkness. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. Instead, Lord, help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Lord, may we be a holy people by your grace. May we give you credit for every step we take in the path of righteousness, knowing that it is you who have done it. It is your Holy Spirit dwelling in us that gives us power, that gives us willingness and desire to do the right thing, to do those things that please you. So please, Lord, continue to transform us more into the image of Christ. We desire to reflect his glory to the world around us. We desire to be blameless in this dark and evil age. At the same time, we desire to lift up the light of Christ to those stumbling around in darkness, that they would see that there is a better way to live, a way that will result in certainly much greater blessing, even in this earth, but even greater blessings, of course, being with you forever in glory. Lord, we don't follow Christ merely for what we will get in this earth, though. We follow him because he is right and true. And we follow him because we're aware of our sin and of our need for Christ and our need to be forgiven and transformed. And Lord, we want to hold out that hope to others as well. Others especially whom your Spirit has been working in to convict them of their sin, to see their need of something. They may not even be able to articulate what that is, but they realize something is lacking in their lives. We know that that's the working of your Spirit. And Lord, may we be sensitive to those opportunities for conversation that we have with people. May we also be bold to share the truth of your word, even if it's not heard. We think of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who boldly proclaimed the truth, even for those who literally gnashed their teeth at him. Help us, Lord, to be bold in that way as well, and yet gentle and blameless, not returning evil for evil, not being unkind to those who are unkind to us, but rather giving a blessing and praying even for those who persecute us. Father, we pray you'd help your church to be faithful in this modern age. There are pressures from many different sides and pressures on individual Christians as well as the church as a whole. Help us, Lord, to stand firm by your grace and by your power. We ask, Father, that you would bless the ministries of this church. Please bless our Sunday school times as we, the adults, and encourage one another in the word. And the children's classes as well, as we seek to instruct our little ones and not so little ones anymore in the ways of Christ. We pray that you would raise up teachers to replace those who need a break. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us during this time. We pray that you would also bless our American Heritage Girls and Trail Life Ministries. Help us, Lord, to be able to reach people in the community who may be interested in outdoor activities but don't really know much of Christ. And we have the privilege of introducing them to the one who made all these beautiful things we see in the world around us. We pray also, Lord, that these ministries would be, these programs would be used to minister to other Christian kids, including our own, that, Lord, it would encourage them in developing life skills as well as using those skills for the glory of God. We pray for your blessing on the churches in Chester in general. Lord, help them to be faithful to your word. Help them to boldly proclaim the gospel. We pray for the preaching of the word this morning in the various places where it's still believed and preached. May it go forth with power. For those churches that have become false churches, we ask that you would grant them repentance. That you would help them to see that they ought to believe what your word teaches, that they ought to trust in Christ as the eternal Son of God and his work on the cross for their sins. We pray, Father, that you would bring revival to our area. We do pray for revival in our nation. There is so much enmity between people. There is so much hatred of your law, so much hatred of your ways. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the sins of our nation. We confess that we have not done as we ought to do, that we have failed to do those things we should do as a people. We ask, Father, for your mercy and your grace to be poured out. We ask, Father, that you would that if instead you have determined judgment, that you would, Lord, help us to be faithful, even in the midst of that, to love you, to give you thanks and praise, to proclaim the hope of salvation to those who will hear. We ask, Father, for those in our congregation who are struggling with illness, we ask that you would comfort them in their affliction, help them, Lord, to continue to persevere in loving you and in being grateful for those blessings you do give them. We think of the many with chronic health issues, such as Carol Gerbers, Rick Gerbers, Len and Peggy Gwynn, Peggy Gregory, Rose Reed, Jean Strickland, Virginia Strickland, a lot of others on our list, Inez. Father, in all their situations, would you bless them? Would you encourage them? Please bless them with better health, but especially bless them with spiritual encouragement, that they would remember the spiritual blessings they have in Christ Jesus. We ask for wisdom for Rick and Carol. Is there you still got that blockage that they're trying to treat with medicine? We pray that that would be effective for him. We also think of Len and Peggy and ask for wisdom for them concerning the cancer treatments. I think she's supposed to see the oncologist tomorrow. I pray, Father, that you would bless that meeting, bless them, and strengthen them. We also think of others we've heard about this morning, several that were sick or having surgeries, including Wiley McGarity with prostate cancer. We ask, Father, that you would bring healing to all these, that you'd bring spiritual comfort and peace. We think also of little James Matthews and pray, Father, for healing for him from his pneumonia. Please also, Lord, bless those families that are grieving. Would you help them and comfort them? We think of the families of the mass shooting victims in recent weeks. We ask that you would bring comfort there, that you would bring justice as well. We pray, Father, for the families of Marie McDaniel and of Cisco Sisk and Mary Orr, Mickey Ray Stevens, Curtis Gaddy, Don McWaters, Aubrey Clack, Louise Lathrop, Floyd Gunn, Wayne Logan, Caleb Ellisor, Mark Moss, Annie Mae Seeley, a lot of others in our community as well. Father, would you grant them that peace that passes all understanding? May it guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's so many times where people are tempted to think that if their loved one passes away, that means you don't love them. It means you don't care. You didn't answer their prayers. Guard them from that false thought. Help them to realize your supreme goodness and supreme wisdom that always ordains everything according to what is good for your people, for those who love you are called according to your purpose, and that you ordain it for your glory. Father, we pray that you would help those also who are in nursing homes or are shut-ins. We pray that you would comfort and encourage them. We think of Estelle Aiken, Evelyn Bridges, Margaret Brockman, Peggy Cabanis, Betty Chappell, Bobby Poole, Peggy Gregory. Please give Ralph wisdom in helping her. Please give other family members wisdom in ministering to their loved ones. We also ask, Father, for our soldiers, that you would protect them. We think of the Gregory boys who are often in harm's way. We think of Douglas Brownhill, Scott Sigmund, John Vipperman, David Guffey. We think of Brian Doster and his friend Austin and their unit. We pray, Father, that you would bless them. Hopefully they're done with all the extensive training they had to do this summer. We pray, Father, you bless them in the weeks and months ahead with their unit. Bless Brian with the ability to speak the gospel to his fellow soldiers. We pray for the Gregories and other Christian soldiers as well, Lord, that you would help them to witness for Christ, that their allegiance to the kingdom of God would be even greater than that of their allegiance to our great country. We do thank you for our country and pray that the religious freedom we so far have would continue. We pray, Father, that you would help us to make the most of it as well in spreading the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has come to do. We pray, Father, for those who are in bondage in one way or another to false religion or false doctrine or sin, those in some of our family members, for example. We ask, Father, that you would work in their hearts. We pray for Zach. We pray for Caitlin, Ashley, Evangeline, others of the Rother family, Terry Hutto, Eli Watts, Eli Stevenson, Dylan, Bobby, a lot of others in our families, Lord, who are struggling spiritually in some way and need your special touch. We pray, Father, that you would work in them, draw them either back to yourself or draw them closer to yourself if that's what they need. You know the individual needs, Lord, and we pray that you would work in those. We ask now, Lord, that you would help us as we turn our attention to your word, that, Lord, you would give us each ears to hear. May we hear what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in his word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 12? Please stand for the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 12, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. Let me ask a couple yes or no questions. Husbands, have you stopped beating your wives? Wives, have you stopped poisoning your husbands? Everyone else, have you stopped stealing from your neighbor? Yes or no? It's an unfair question, right? It's designed to trap you into saying something that's either not true or that you regret or whatever else. That's what the people who were approaching Jesus were trying to do to him. And how he answered them is, as usual, masterful. Shows his divine wisdom. I want to look at this passage and what it teaches us under two headings. The first is what the trap is, and then secondly, what the teaching is. So the trap that they lay for him. Those who are setting the trap are an unlikely alliance of the Pharisees and Herodians. As I read verse 12, they were wanting to arrest him, but they feared the people. They were afraid the people would rise up against him, and so they had to figure out a way to turn the people against him. That's part of what they were trying to do with this trap. But they had motives to want to arrest him. They hated him. And chapter 11, verse 27 tells us that they had come to Jerusalem, or Jesus had come to Jerusalem with his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" So that's the leaders of Israel who were sending the delegation of the Pharisees and the Herodians. These two groups were not often on great terms. The Herodians, as the name suggests, were supporters of Herod, that puppet king of the Romans, who didn't really have a full legitimate right to the throne anyway in Israel. And they had a vested interest, though, in maintaining Herod's power and maintaining good relationship with the Roman government, these Herodians. They were in favor of paying taxes, in favor of paying tribute. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were zealous for God's law, and they were zealous for the Jewish nation. They were more of a religious party, whereas the Herodians were more of a political party. And the Pharisees wanted to maintain their place in religious life in Israel. They didn't really trust the Herodians, and they only paid their taxes very reluctantly because it was a symbol of their nation's subjugation to Rome. But what these two groups agreed on was the need to get rid of Jesus. It's amazing how Jesus can be a very unifying person. He unified them. Unity isn't always a good thing, though. In their case, it was not a good thing. He was unifying them in hatred of himself. Not that he was trying to do that, but that's what that resulted. Jesus, of course, unifies other people. He unified a very diverse group of disciples under his leadership. But their unity was one of cooperation and love and seeking the glory of God and seeking the good of humanity. But this unity was one of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They were kind of enemies to each other, but they figured, hey, let's unite against a common enemy. Allies only long enough to defeat that common enemy. Sort of like Muslims and leftists in America are sort of on each other's side right now. What's their common enemy? Conservative Christianity. Because of that common political enemy, they seem to work together. I mean, it's amazing to me that they will work together. That, you know, some of the liberals think that they're going to continue to be allowed to do the things that they do and say the things that they say if Muslims ever were to come to power and institute Sharia law. And in other nations, it's usually the moderate Muslims that wind up, you know, getting accepted as part of a society, and then they later bring in Sharia law. That would be a bad thing, and they would not like it were that to happen. But back to the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Herodians didn't like Jesus because he was a threat to their political power. The Pharisees didn't like him because he was a threat to the religious power, and he confronted their sin and their hypocrisy. So this trap is designed, even though, you know, they differed on their attitude toward taxes, that's part of what made this trap seem reasonable, because they both had a different view of the taxes. And so they're posing this to Jesus as if it's a question of conscience that they want him to resolve for them. Hey, can you tell us which is the right way to do? We're confused about this. We really want to know, is how they're presenting it to him. Should we pay taxes or not? If Jesus simply answers, yes, pay taxes, then the Pharisees will portray him to the people as a Roman sympathizer. And therefore, he can't truly be a Messiah. Otherwise, he wouldn't sympathize with the Romans. It's a poor excuse for a sympathizer. Furthermore, the zealots, who aren't part of this group, the zealots wouldn't pay taxes at all. They were in a tax revolt, essentially, against a Roman governor, and they were treated harshly as a result of that. They'd be even more alienated from Jesus. But on the other hand, if Jesus answers by reluctantly saying, well, yeah, you got to do what you got to do, pay the taxes, the Herodians will have some ammunition to accuse him before the Romans of disloyalty to them and maybe get him arrested. And if he goes even further and says, yeah, don't pay taxes, they could probably get him arrested within hours. A very public person saying don't pay taxes, that would result in an arrest by the Roman authorities. And like many traps, there's bait in this trap as well. They're insincere compliments of him, or flattery. They tell Jesus, verse 14, how truthful he is. We know that you're true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. We know you're going to give us the right answer. We know you're not going to be, you're not going to be swayed by what the people think. You're not going to be swayed by what the prince thinks or the king thinks. You're just going to tell us what the right answer is. They're laying it on him to try to get him to fall into their trap. Everything that they said about Jesus was perfectly true. But the reason it's flattery is that it was insincere. See, that's what flattery is: either something you say that's true, but it's insincere. You're trying to manipulate somebody. You're trying to distract them. You're trying to get them to do something that's wrong. Or you're trying to get them to do something you want them to do that they really don't want to do. Or flattery is something that's not even true. You exaggerate what you say about someone. You exaggerate their good qualities or say something about them that's not even actually true of them, but you pretend it is. For example, I don't know if any of you have read Aesop's Fables, but there's one fable where a fox tells a crow that's sitting on a branch with a big chunk of cheese in his mouth and says, I'd love to hear you sing. I've heard you had a wonderful singing voice. And so the crow's flattered by that and opens his mouth and a caw comes out. You know, singing's even worse than mine. And drops the cheese. What did the fox want? Did he really think the crow had a good voice? No. But he wanted the cheese. And so flattery is something manipulative to try to get something from someone else. Or to directly try to hurt them, like the Pharisees were doing and Herodians were doing with Jesus. We read about this Wednesday night, Psalm 55:21. He spoke of their speech was smooth as butter, but war was in his heart. David experienced that sort of flattery from people. Jesus, even more so. And Christians will experience that too. Sometimes people will flatter you to try to get something from you or to get you to do something that is wrong. Jesus gives us a great example of not being manipulated by flattery here. And we do well to imitate that example, to recognize it when it happens, to recognize when people might be buttering us up to try to get us to do something that we would kind of go against our conscience. We really don't think is right. We really don't want to do or to say. For example, people might say to us, well, I know you're a loving Christian who wants to be kind to everybody. So what do you think of homosexuality? What do you think of abortion? What do you think of this social issue? And we're hesitant to say what our opinion is on it based on Scripture because we want that person to like us. There's sort of a hint of flattery there that's trying to manipulate us into saying the wrong thing. Or they might say, well, you're not like those judgmental Christians who think that this is sin, are you? The threat of mild persecution and the offer of flattery on the other hand. We think better of you than these who are this way. It's an effort to emotionally manipulate us into saying something that's not true. That's partly how many Christians have been drawn to compromise with the world. They don't want to offend people. And they so badly don't want to offend people that they're risking offending God. It's good to want to be loving and kind toward everyone, but not at the expense of truth. J.C. Ryle commenting that persecution is not Satan's only weapon against Christians, he says, Satan knows how to poison souls by the world's seductive kindness. We need to be strong against the world's flattery as well as against its frown. And so as we see Jesus, our model for how we react to things, we're not to be swayed by that flattery that's going to lead us into a trap in what we say. What brought Samson's ruin? Wasn't the Philistine warriors, it was the Philistine woman who flattered him. What brought Hezekiah's ruin? Not the Babylonian armies nor the threats of Sennacherib, but the flattery of the Babylonian envoys that led him to show them stuff he shouldn't have and dishonor God in the way that he did. Well, why are we sometimes vulnerable to flattery? Maybe we care too much about what people think of us and don't remind ourselves of what God says and what God thinks of us. Maybe we don't get enough godly encouragement from those who can tell us rightly and can compliment us, you know, accurately according to what we've done well and what we don't do well. And so we're vulnerable to it. Perhaps we think too highly of ourselves and love it when other people affirm that opinion. There are various reasons that each of us might be vulnerable to flattery. We are to be on guard against that. It is subtle. It's not going to be really obvious necessarily. But sometimes it's more subtle than we might realize. We also ought to be sure that we avoid flattery ourselves. Do not compliment people insincerely in order to manipulate them. Do not exaggerate their good qualities simply to get something you want. Don't tell them they did a great job if they really didn't. Find things to affirm, find things to compliment, find things to encourage that they did do. Appreciate how hard you worked on that, for example. But if it really wasn't a good product, well, don't tell them it was if it wasn't, right? You're not really loving them if you don't tell them accurately about it. We don't do any favors to exaggerate our compliments, even if we're trying to encourage someone. We ought to be accurate in what we say. Well, back to how Jesus dealt with that flattery. How does he evade the trap and turn it into teaching? Well, he asks them, you know, creating dramatic interest, doesn't he? He asks them, show me a coin. Well, first he confronts their hypocrisy. He says, why are you putting me to the test? And by the way, the same word for test there is used back in Mark 1, 12 or 13, where it's referring to Satan's testing of him. And so they're acting like Satan. They're testing him. They're putting him to the test in a sinful way. Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me have a coin. It was a coin that would be like a payment for a day's wages for a laborer. Let me look at it. And he asked him, whose likeness and inscription? Whose image is on this? Whose inscription? It was the image of Caesar, probably Tiberius. And if it were Tiberius's coin, it would say on it something about him being son of Augustus, the son of God, or something like that, ascribing some kind of divine, some kind of divinity to the emperor. And just as the inscription on the coin reveals that it belongs to Caesar, and the image reveals that it belongs to Caesar, it says, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God what is God's. One of the early church fathers commented on this and said, we are to give the coin of political tribute to Caesar because his image is on it. We are to give to God ourselves because his image is on us. Such is what I taught the children. You're made in the image of God. Therefore, we're to render ourselves, give ourselves unto God. And it's more than just give, as if we're giving out of the goodness of our heart. It's render. It's the Greek word has the idea of repaying something that is owed, something that belongs to someone. If we're using Caesar's coins, if we're using the coins of the United States of America, then we can't complain about having to pay taxes to them. We're part of this country. We have to pay taxes. Same thing with, you know, the fact that we're made in the image of God and we ought to pay back to him what we're owed. So Jesus not only avoids their trap, but he gives sound instruction and teaching to both groups also. To the Pharisees, he tells them they ought to render to Caesar what belongs to him. In other words, you guys ought not to be so reluctant to pay taxes. You ought to be willing to pay taxes. And that's fleshed out in what we read in Romans 13. Why do we pay taxes? Well, rulers are supposed to be a terror to good works, a terror to evil works, not to good works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. You have praise from the same. Sheriff's deputies came knocking on the door last night looking for that gentleman, William McAlilly, who's been found. When they knocked on the door, I wasn't afraid. I hadn't done anything wrong. I knew I wasn't committing a crime. They weren't looking for me for that reason. I knew they needed help with something. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what's right. Do what's right. But not just for fear of wrath, but for conscience sake, we're to do what's right. We're to obey the law. We're to pay taxes. We're to do those, you know, render those things that are due. So he's confronting the Pharisees, but he's also confronting the Herodians with their lack of zeal for God. They loved political power and weren't really concerned about religious things. Jesus tells them that they owe God everything, that they owe God their entire lives, and so do we all. They're using God's earth, God's air, God's water. They're living in the bodies God gave them. How much more so do all of us have an obligation to the Lord compared to what our obligation is to the government? Everything we have comes from him. Now, some have called this, it's like a dual citizenship, that we're citizens of the United States, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. Janet and I met an American missionary when we were at a bed and breakfast for our anniversary a week or two ago, who'd come to the United States to have her baby so that the child would have U.S. citizenship. She married an African man. That's where she was a missionary. She wanted to make sure the baby was born here so the baby would have U.S. citizenship. She'll go back and the baby will have, I think it was Niger, if I remember correctly, will have citizenship there in Africa as well. The baby will have dual citizenship. But those are just between two roughly equal countries, though we might say that our country is better than that country. But our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is much different than our citizenship in the United States of America. It's far greater. It's far more important. An illustration might be your membership as a citizen of the United States of America is far greater than your membership, say, in a local club. That's the level of comparison. It's far more vital. It makes far more difference in your life to be a citizen of the United States than it does to be a member of a local sewing club or whatever else. Our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is far, far, far greater than what our citizenship is in the United States of America. And we need to have that as our priority in our lives and in our hearts. That's one of the things that Jesus that the New Testament as well teaches, is that our allegiance to Christ is far greater. Because we have allegiance to Christ, therefore we submit to the government, so far as it does not contradict the Word of God, so far as it does not tell us to do something that is contrary to what God tells us to do. Sinclair Ferguson put it like this. He said, the question of living under Caesar, Jesus puts that in its proper place. It's a distant second behind the more important question of living in the kingdom of God. The man who is devoted to God does not make the issue of his political freedom the number one priority in his life. He knows that he can serve God freely in his heart under the most oppressive of regimes. It doesn't mean we don't fight for freedom. It doesn't mean we don't vote for those who are going to keep religious freedom. But it does mean that can't be the highest priority. Jesus spoke of rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's in a very tyrannical government situation. He was put to death by that same government and knew that they would do so. Paul wrote of submitting to the Roman government. He was put to death by Nero There's all kinds of persecution of Christianity by the Romans. And yet he said, submit to the government. It's still a legitimate authority, and you're to submit to them because they are appointed by God. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, we ought to remind them that they are appointed by God as well. Jesus reminded Pilate. He said, you wouldn't have any authority over me except it were granted to you from above. And we periodically ought to remind our rulers of that as well. The only reason you have any authority is because God gave it to you, and you will give an account to God of how you've used your authority. Write those letters, make those phone calls, speak to your representatives, and so forth about biblical truths, including religious freedom. So one of the most obvious applications of this is that we ought to pay taxes. We ought to be willing to pay taxes, not reluctantly, but cheerfully. I had a friend many years ago who owed back taxes to the IRS, and he would send them $1 a month as a protest, just to stick it in their face. That's not a right attitude. If we owe taxes, we ought to pay those taxes and pray that God would use them rightly. What about when government uses our tax dollars foolishly or even wrongly? Remember the Roman government again. They were no friend to Christ, no friend to his followers. But the government was still treated as a legitimate government, even though it used its power illegitimately in Christ's case and in others' cases. Even though Rome also used tax money to support pagan temples. That's on the government, it's not on us. We're responsible to pay taxes and do everything we can to influence the proper use of that tax money, but it doesn't involve, if the government chooses to support sin, it doesn't involve us in that sin unless we stay quiet. If we don't say anything about it, then we are a little bit implicated in that sin. But if the government chooses to pay for abortion, that's sinful and wrong. We all lament that and pray that God would cause that to be overturned. If the government uses our tax dollars to support sinful lifestyles, that's terrible as well. But again, it doesn't implicate us in that sin. Government is accountable ultimately to God. And that there's great comfort in that. A rather eccentric man was telling me last night that a woman he knew had been wrongly refused chemo and allowed to die. I don't know if what he said was true or not, but if that happened, that was wrong. And hopefully justice will happen on this earth. But if it doesn't, God will set it right. Jeffrey Epstein did not escape justice. He escaped human justice, but nobody ever escapes the Supreme Court of God's justice. And there is great comfort in knowing that. But if government requires us to violate God's commands, then we must graciously refuse to obey. We render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You can have this much, only what God says you can have, tax dollars, obedience to righteous laws, and so forth, but you can't have my love for God. You can't have my ultimate devotion. You can't require me to disobey my Lord. And the early disciples showed their understanding of that. In Acts chapter 4, they were forbidding them to preach. He said, you judge for yourselves what's right. Should we obey God or obey man? We're going to obey God. You think of Old Testament Daniel's example regarding having been forbidden to pray. What did he do? He kept praying. What about those three young men who were required to bow down to the idol? They said, no, we can't do it. If God delivers us, great, we know we can. But if he doesn't, we're still going to serve him. That has to be our attitude as well, that we're going to do what God tells us to do. Now notice, this doesn't mean that Christians can simply refuse to do whatever we don't like or whatever we don't fully agree with. We might not think it's great, for example, some of the housing codes that there are that we're supposed to follow. We might not like other laws. But unless those laws are requiring us to disobey God, we're still required to submit to them even while we're seeking to get them changed and overturned. I don't know if you've noticed that there does seem to be a progression in infringing upon, at least by some, the free exercise of religion in this country. It's gradually been altered from free exercise of religion, which implies that you live out what you believe in all of your life, to mean only freedom of worship, which sort of means keep your religion, your worship inside your church building. Don't act on it in the public square. Don't refuse to do a work of art in support of something that you believe is wrong. You can say what you want. There's still freedom of speech, they'd say, but you can't act according to your religion. It seems to be restricted by some even further to freedom of belief, which almost seems to mean you can keep it in your own head. You can believe whatever you want, just don't say it and don't act on it. We need to realize the pressures that are coming upon us in that way, and by God's grace, resist them. Winsomely, certainly, but be willing to act and to speak according to what God's law says, not to be silenced by persecution, not to be encouraged to silence ourselves by flattery, but following Jesus and obeying his command to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. God created us in his image. God has abundantly provided for all of our material needs. Best of all, God has redeemed us from our sin by sending Christ to die on the cross for our sins. How we must render unto God our whole beings in worship and in praise and in service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his wonderful redemption for us. We thank you also for his perfect wisdom in responding to traps that were set for him and providing great teaching for us as well. Lord, help us in the words of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, to make followers of you, those who follow your example, who learn from you. And also, Lord, may we teach one another all things that you have commanded us, including what's in this passage before us. Lord, help us by your grace to ask forgiveness if we failed. And help us, Lord, to resolve to walk more faithfully with you in gratitude for what you have done for us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to number 592 as we close.